chapter 4, beginning at the first verse. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidot, was leading Israel at the time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their dispute settled. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. Go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you are going about this, the honour will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kedesh, where he summoned the Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left with the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zaananim near Kedesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Yael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Yael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say, 'No.'" But Jael, the Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
We're going to pray and then have a I wonder if you're the sort of person who enjoys watching box sets of DVDs. Not so long ago, someone lent me Band of Brothers, and I watched 12 of them straight in a row. Then Teresa decided we needed something a little less violent in the house and went out and bought Planet Earth, and we saw some sort of elephants and tigers killing each other. And then I decided a bit of humour wouldn't go amiss, and I've just watched the first set of Yes Minister. And that's why I think I'm enjoying Judges so much, and looking forward to the box set being released, because it's a book full of gripping stories, colourful personalities, and vivid plot lines. And the story comes in chapter 4, which the children have acted out for us very ably. The reflections come in chapter 5, which we'll come on to in just a moment. Just a few things working through chapter 4, first of all. Verse 1, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a pattern there. And if you've been here the last few weeks for the first three chapters, it's a predictable pattern. And that is sin all over. Often sin seems racy and attractive, and that's why we do it. And it seems to offer something novel and exciting and tantalizing. But of course, in the end, it isn't. It's predictable and in some sense rather tedious. And when the middle-aged man goes off beyond the marital home for his enjoyment, or the high school leaver starts flatting and gets into sort of misdemeanors on Friday and Saturday nights, of course, they think it's terribly original. But to the rest of the world, it's actually terribly boring. There's nothing new about it at all. And it's the same here. Once again, they did evil. So verse 2, the Lord sells them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of Jabin's army was this rather brutish man, Sisera, who has military hardware at his disposal, 900 tanks, chariots, iron chariots, and he cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And 20 years is a long time. In my book on the Second World War, I'm just up to 1943, and resistance was growing amongst the occupied lands. But when you resist, without fail, the people are shot. If you don't resist, you die in another way anyway. So the resistance is growing, but every time it grows, it's oppressed. And Sisera was like one of those brutish generals. Now that takes us on to verse 4, which is where it begins to get interesting. And you can tell there's a slight change of gear, because Deborah is the first word of the sentence. It'd be unusual to have a person named as the first word. Second word, a prophetess. Third word, the wife of Lapidoth was leading Israel at that time. In other words, it's clearly being stated, there's an emphasis here, there is a woman in charge. And some have taken this as a blueprint that God approved of women leading his people much earlier than the church managed to see the wisdom of this. We're always a bit slower to come around to these things. But as the chapter wears on, we'll see it's much more likely that other things are in view. In fact, perhaps quite the opposite. She calls Barak, and although he ends up in the end doing what needs to be done as the commander beating Sisera, he's rather slow to get going. Verse 8, Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." And it sounds rather as if he's abdicating responsibility. It sounds as if he needs Blanky to be there with him Deborah to go down with him. And verse 9 is the result. Very well, Deborah says, I will go with you, but because the Lord, because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. In other words, actually it's interesting that Deborah isn't even the person who gets to do that. It's Jael, J-E-A-E-L, who is the woman in Turner who will actually provide the killer blow. In other words, here is a story of the Lord God using unlikely people to achieve his ends. Deborah was the start of that. Jael is the end of that. God saves his people, but he does it through the most unexpected ways. Far from being a blueprint, this is actually the reverse of this. It's showing that God uses the unorthodox by which to save his people, to confirm that it is God who's doing the saving rather than the people themselves. They are the agents by which he brings salvation. And so it happens in verse 14, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. And sure enough, verse 15, it's a rout. The Lord routed Sisera at Barak's advance. And there's no room left for the enemies of God after the battle. Verse 16, not a man was left, except for the one key person who really matters, Sisera. And so you can imagine the film is very exciting. Sisera gets away. Will he be captured? Will he be killed? Will he escape? Will he raise another army? Will he come back and beat all the Israelites? Whatever. And as we saw it acted out, he comes to this lady and he's seeking rest and he's hungry and thirsty. And she opens a Coca-Cola or a glass of milk and gives it to him. And then while he falls asleep, she does what any self-respecting assassin would do and drives a tent peg through his temple. And the result, verse 23, is that on that day God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the cycle is reversed, verse 24. The hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. Salvation has been brought to God's people by the hand of the living and true God. What are we to learn? Well, chapter 5 is then the poem, the victory song. It's a little duet sung by Deborah and Barak. And it's really this that interprets the narrative. And often you find this in the Bible, that it's the oral speech which interprets the written narrative. The narrative itself doesn't tell you, or only tells you a certain amount. But it's true of other songs in the Old Testament, Hannah's song, you get Miriam singing after the Exodus in Exodus 15. It's true in the New Testament when you get Luke's accounts, but interspersed you get Mary's song and Zechariah's song, and they're the things that, and then Simeon's song, they're the things that actually interpret the narrative, and it's the same here. Three reflections, and they're really contrasts. There are several contrasts in the story. First of all, the might of God versus the helplessness of the people. It's easy to focus on the characters and Deborah and Barak and Jael and whatever. Who's the main character? The Lord's name is mentioned 21 times in two chapters, and he's referred to another 10 times. This is a story of Yahweh, the God of Israel and the God of the whole earth, again showing himself to be the mover and shaker who is behind all things for the good of his people, at every stage, at every moment, for their salvation. Now, his might is contrasted with the people who are so helpless. So if you have a look at chapter 5 and verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the roads were abandoned. It was like Johannesburg in 2011. It's too dangerous to drive there. You stop at a red light, you'll probably be shot. And people daren't go on the main roads. Travelers took to winding paths. Verse 7, village life in Israel ceased. It's too dangerous to go down to the shops by yourself. Can't go out after dark. Village life was it's a land under oppression and a dangerous land. Here was life under a cruel tyrant, and there's nothing that they could do. And that is a picture of us, naturally, under the power of the cruel oppressor of sin. And one of the terrible things about sin is that you don't even realize how bad it is. And this has come true to me in this book, which I'll keep boring you with, about the Second World War, where one of the terrible things is the Germans and many of the German guards who, let's face it, are not sort of necessarily any worse than the rest of us, they're normal people living a normal time, who cannot see that what they're doing is wrong. They can't even see it themselves. And you look in from another culture and you think, how can you not see it? But when you're under the grip of an oppressor like that, your mind is warped and you can't see what is obvious to everyone else. And sin is very similar. When you're under the power of sin, it doesn't occur to you you're under the power of sin. You just can't see it for what it is. And many of us can look back to a time before we came to Christ, and that was us all over. We couldn't do anything. We didn't want to do anything. And so we would have stayed if God had not turned our hearts around. And the first step on the road to salvation, as we saw last week, is realizing there is a problem and realizing we need to be saved. And so it was here, because in verse 3 of chapter 4, the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. And I wonder if you have ever done that in your life. Maybe you're trying to live the Christian life. You wonder why it's so hard. And then you realize that actually you're not doing it in the Lord's strength. And maybe you've never actually come to Christ in the first place. I mean, it's hard at the best of times, but when you find it absolutely impossible, you may realize it's because you're actually not under the power of Christ himself. You're trying to do it in your own strength. And once we give up on hope in ourselves, we actually have hope. Once we cry out to God for help, we have one who is able to help us. It needs God to act, and this he does. The people are helpless, but the Lord shows himself to be mighty. And this comes out a few ways within the passage. He's mighty because he provides leaders for the people. He provides Deborah, he provides Barak, he provides Jael. It's actually an interesting question in chapters 4 and 5, who the judge is. And in my naivety, I thought it was Deborah, which is why I put it on the term card and up on the screen. And then when you come to look at it during the week, I'm actually not so sure. Deborah, it is true, is leading the people, and it's true that they come to her to have their disputes decided, but she's not the warrior. And in every other incident, it's the judge who is the warrior who actually saves his people. And it's confirmed when you get to 1 Samuel 12 verse 9 that it's actually Barak who is the judge. And in Hebrews 11, it's Barak who's commended for his faith. And I do wonder if this is the point. By the time you've got Deborah and Barak, but poor old Barak can't actually finish off the job, so you get Jael as well, whether this is the point that God is using a combination of people so that the Israelites are not tempted to put their trust in any one of them. All of them have flaws. And that's really the story of our lives as well. If you're like me, you'll be so thankful for leaders and Christian leaders who've had an influence that God has raised up and through whom you have been blessed. And as you look back over the years and decades of your Christian life, I'm sure you can think of such people. Perhaps any one of them might have encouraged an admiration unwittingly that could have turned into adoration. But the fact that in God's providence we have someone who's there for a time and then they go or we go or they die and someone else comes and is raised up means that we don't become too dependent on them so much as we thank the Lord who has blessed us through him. So God provides leaders. Then he provides people as well. Have a look at chapter 5 verse 2. When the princes in Israel take the lead, sing Deborah and Barak, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. And again, verse 9, my heart, says Deborah, is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people, praise the Lord. God provides people to fight the battle. At the end of the day, there are 10,000 soldiers fighting and only a smaller number of leaders. And every time there are believers who willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Because for the gospel to advance, it needs people to offer themselves. It needs the people. It needs people doing all kinds of jobs in all kinds of ways. It needs everyone getting stuck in and serving the Lord. And again, in every church you've been part of, you'll be able to think back over people who are active in that way. And that's the Lord at work providing what is needed. Many times at St. Saviour's, I thought, oh, who can do this? Who can do that? There's a gap here that needs filling. We haven't got anyone for that. and the Lord provides just the right person at the right time. He's very gracious. And in the end, of course, he doesn't just provide leaders, he doesn't just provide people, he provides victory. Verse 14 of chapter 4, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Verse 15, the Lord routed Sisera. And the details make that clear. So in verse 4 of chapter 5, O Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. So just as they went out to prepare for battle, went into battle, the weather changed, and there was a great thunderstorm. And this was much to the advantage of one side over the other, because Sisera and his army, with their iron chariots, no good having those trying to get through the mud. And they got stuck in the mud and couldn't do anything, whereas the Israelites, who had an army of infantry, they were able to take them on and use this this weather to their advantage. And so in verse 21 of chapter 5, the river Kishon swept them away, the age-old river, the river Kishon, march on, my soul, be strong. God arranged the weather even to enable his victory to happen. And our mighty God has won an even mightier victory for us. God provided a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on the forces of death and hell and Satan and beat them hands down. He provided victory through an unlikely means. I mean, it wouldn't have been our choice to have a carpenter executed as a criminal to save all those across the world and all across the ages who put their trust in him. But God achieved his ends and won a decisive victory, setting us free from the cruel oppression of sin. It is the might of God who provides the victory. And it's actually a lovely story because the details add so much colour. I mean, in chapter 4, verse 11, it's the Lord who's working the details to bring his victory. In verse 11, we're just having the battle scene set, and then you get inserted. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. And you think, why are we getting a bit of real estate information just when we're going into battle? Isn't there something more important we could be looking at? But later on, in verse 17, we read that Jael is the wife of Heber. So there you go, you see, Jael and Heber, they decide it's time to up sticks and they need to downsize, and the kids have left home, and so they go and set up their tent over here, pitch their tent under the tree. And it just so happens, of course, in God's providence, that when Sisera comes out from the battle defeated, he wanders past this new tent. Of course, it's not in his mind, although we learn in verse 17 there was a political alliance, and that's why he thought he could trust Heber the Kenite. And it's because of that that Jael ends up putting a tent peg through his temple. And so it's often the details of life, and you'll know that in your own life, and you'll have seen it in the lives of others, where God is working the details to apply his victory. And because he's so mighty, he can do that through all the little things of life. I remember some time ago being driven by a fella through a village in England, and this guy's an elder in the church there, and he was just taking me through the village and explaining who this person was and that house and what that farm does and that sort of thing. And he said in his great East Anglian accent, he said, and that house over there, he said, that burnt down a few years ago, 10 years ago, and Richard and his wife, they came to stay with us, and they got saved, he did, while he was staying with us. And I was thinking about this afterwards, because I don't suppose on the day Richard and his wife's house burnt down, they were punching the air for joy, thinking this is the most wonderful thing that's ever happened to us. But by the time he'd been to stay with these other people in the village and got converted, would that ever have happened had the house not burnt down, you see? In God's providence, he was working the details to bring about the salvation of his people. And even in the traumas and difficulties of this year, I'd be surprised if none of us couldn't see something positive which God has brought out of it. And so often, you see, he works the details of people's lives in a way that we could never know at the time. And the fact that you accepted this invitation to this party or turned it down could be the thing on which your eternity rests. Because actually at that party, you met a Christian who invited you to something where you heard the gospel and whatever. And life is full of that. You decide to go to college here rather than there, or you move here rather than there. And so salvation comes to someone. And it's all because God is working the details of life to bring about his victory. That's really the main message from the chapters. The might of God versus the helplessness of the people. But there are a couple of other things. Secondly, active believers versus idle doubters. There's a very strong corporate element to the whole story, reflected by the fact there's a number of key players, not just one, as we saw. And there's many people involved. You have leaders involved. So verse 2, when the princes in Israel take the lead, praise the Lord. And some of them are named later on. So in verse 14, from Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff. Verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, rushing after him into the valley. And so here you have leaders who are committing themselves to the battle. For God is at work, and those who are believers are active. He's at work providing leaders. And he's also at work providing people, as we saw before. So verse 13, then the men who were left come down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came to me with the mighty. And this is always the way that it's been, that genuine believers are active. And sometimes God raises up leaders, and sometimes God raises up other people and ordinary believers. And when you put the two together, the leaders plus the ordinary people, when they believe and have faith in the promises of God, they are active in what they do, and God uses that for his glory. And that's always been the way throughout history. As you get to the New Testament, and you get Paul and Peter and the other apostles as leaders, Timothy and Titus after them, but you also get other people who are named. I don't know, when you read through those the epistles, and you get to the last few verses of the epistles, and you look at them and you think, oh, I'm not sure what to do with that. There's just a few names down there. And they're there for a very good reason. I mean, I just plucked out of the book of Romans that you get this lady called Mary in Rome. I mean, who was Mary? She doesn't have a surname. But she worked very hard. Or Urbanus, who worked very hard in the Lord. Or Apelles, who was tested and approved. Or Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. And it's always been the way, you see. God raises up people, and when they believe, they are active. And if you're a leader, you need to lead, which is why he says, when the princes in Israel take the lead, praise the Lord, for it is good for the people. If you lead a Bible study, lead it. If you lead kids groups, lead them. The church needs leaders. That is, people who will set an example, people who will put themselves out in service. There are leaders, but then there's everyone who has a valuable role. Behind each of these, there are others who line up and are active in faith. And in every church we've been in, we'll have seen such people who busy themselves with the work of the Lord. And I hope you're not someone who thinks that St. Saviour's, all the bases are covered. I'm not sure what I can do here. All the bases are covered. If you're not sure what to do, introduce yourself to me. I'll introduce you to Karen Wiley, the administrator, and she'll give you a list of tasks where we can't find people to do them. There's plenty to be done, and believers show themselves to be believers by being active. And if you are active, thank you very much from the rest of us for the work you're doing, joining in the battle so the gospel can go forward. On the other hand, there were non-participating doubters, idle doubters. For example, have a look in verse 15. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the campfires to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves, while the people of Zebulun risked their very lives. Now, we don't really know what was going on with the people of Reuben and the districts there. Why was there much searching of heart? Maybe they queried Barak's strategy. Oh no, you know, Barak's at it again. This is never going to work. Maybe they lacked faith that this would really come about and lead to a victory. I think in the others there is more of a hint. I mean, Dan, why did he linger by the ships and Asher remain by the coast? These seem to be people more intent on preserving their life than on spending their life. They're ready for a quick getaway. And as ever it was and is today, in any congregation you will have people who are active in their faith. And you will also perhaps have some people who remain on the edge and never really risk their lives. Well, not your lives, I mean, we're not asking you to die, but who never risk their anything because they never really believe what is written down. They never get stuck into the battle. And at the end of the day, everyone who doesn't serve the Lord Jesus Christ always has their reasons. And maybe the reasons are different. For one, it may be intellectual. For another, it may be moral, something they don't want to give up. For another, it may be economic, want to retain control of their money. And everyone who doesn't commit to Jesus always has reasons. But in the end, as it's shown here, they're not so much reasons as excuses. These people would not join in the battle. And if you're someone who is lingering around the edges, I don't so much mean of church life, but of serving Christ, you need to ask yourself, is it for a good reason? Is it a reason that I'm addressing, that I'm looking into? Or would Christ see it as a poor excuse? Well, we're out of time, so I won't go on to number three. There's a lovely prayer at the end. May all your enemies perish, O Lord. And we pray the same, which translated in the New Covenant is not asking for people to die, but is asking for Satan to be driven back, our chief enemy, for God's kingdom to come. And for those who are lined up with Satan to be changed so that they wouldn't be God's enemies anymore, but would become reconciled to him. On the other hand, may those who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. And I hope if you're a Christian person, you know the answer to that prayer in your own life, that as you grow closer to Christ, you actually grow stronger in your faith. And even though the years may take its toll physically, you're actually rising like the sun in its strength, because inwardly you're being renewed day by day. The land had peace for 40 years, and it's a wonderful thing that when we get to the real land, the fulfillment of these words, we'll find a land where peace reigns forever. Not just 40 years, forever, because of the wonderful victory won by our mighty God through the unorthodox means of a crucified carpenter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your victory on behalf of your people. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus who won that for us. And we ask that you would help us to enter into that victory by faith in him, and that we would know it experientially in our own lives, that you would help us in our own battle against sin, and together as a church, that we might grow in the likeness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.